Beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to look at the setting here first, the setting and our main characters. But the setting is this little island of Crete. Crete was an island that was used under Tiberius from about 14 to 37 AD, and he would ship exiles from Rome to this little island. During this time, as you can imagine, many different cults and worship of false gods arose. The cult of Augustus in Roma appears to have been practiced in Gorton. Forgive me if I pronounce these names wrong. But then we have a cult of the deified Claudius that was attested to Knossos. The cult of Asclepius, a god of healing, was confirmed in at least 18 locations. And the Egyptian cult of Isis and Serapis is attested as well. So I've just given you a very small piece of information there on what's taking place on this little island. And you can just, with that small little piece of information, you can already see some of the big challenges ahead for Titus. At the time of Christ's death, which is Passover, we know, during this time it was very common for people from all around, all the surrounding areas, even as far as Crete. Crete would have been, by straight shot, would have been a journey. And that would have been about, I think, 650, 750 miles. If they would have taken up and more of a walking path, we're talking about 12 to 1,500 miles. But even people on that island that were Jews, Hellenistic Jews, would have made that voyage. So it would have been very common for that to happen, and it's likely that a sect of people from Crete would have been present during this time, and then also during Pentecost about 50 days later. So a few would have been saved during this time, and as they traveled back home, they're going to do what they've been taught. They're going to do what feels right at this time. They're going to want to establish a church, a group for these new believers to come together and learn about this Jesus, learn more about him. What can they do now in their community? So they're going to go out and they're going to do this. So a few would have been saved. They would have traveled back home. They're creating churches. However, since they were new believers in Christ, there wasn't much of a plan in place. They didn't really know, okay, so how do we do this? Okay, we're believers now. We should get together. We should talk about this. Brand new believers living on this island of misfit toys probably didn't have a great deal of access to copies of Old Testament scrolls. Others coming in, as we see just throughout all of the New Testament letters, others coming in, we've got false teaching happening, all these false gods being worshipped. And they're saying things, and just as happens, what they're saying, they're trying to melt it together with a lot of what now they're bringing in. You know, this belief in Christ, how does that fit? How can we make that fit with what we know to be true? So they start to try to melt everything together, and some of these new believers are like, well, okay, it sounds pretty close. But what these new believers don't have is they don't have anyone in place to help the churches recognize error. So you can see the religious environment that Crete was in, and you could, obviously, just a tad bit eclectic, to say the least. So some of the characters, we have Paul, of course. If living today, it would probably have been a time when a lot of people probably would just check their retirement account, deeply consider just hanging it up. Paul doesn't do that. Paul keeps going. Paul had been imprisoned the first time. During this time is when he would write the books of Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. His first imprisonment was one that you wouldn't think of as the heavy persecution. He was allowed to still do some different things. Obviously, he was allowed to write. He was still allowed to meet with people. When he was released, approximately 59 to 61-ish AD, he travels east. And in approximately 63 to 64 AD, Paul leaves one of his beloved confidants, Timothy, behind in the church of Ephesus. He says, Timothy, I'm going to leave you here because I want you to pastor this church. So now he doesn't have Timothy with him anymore. So what happens then is he ultimately will travel to Crete and he takes with him this man named Titus. A little Greek island again, just to give you a size perspective, a little larger than Delaware, but a little smaller than Connecticut. So very small piece of land there. But what Paul and Titus find when they get there is a group of churches that are in a mess. So Paul leaves the island of Crete, and then he writes this letter. And he sends it to this man that he left behind by the name of Titus. So who is Titus? What do we know about this guy? Well, we know by just his name that he's Greek. Galatians 2:3 confirms this, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. We'll talk a little bit more about Titus and the skills that he possessed to do this job in a moment and why Paul chose him. But this is a good example right here to kind of get you thinking about qualifications and stuff. Titus, Greek, on the island of Crete. He knows the culture. Okay, so get you thinking about what you look for in an individual with where you're going to place him. In Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, we learn quite a fair amount about the heart and attitude of Titus. And you don't have to turn to all these passages, but I'll read them. If you want to make note of them, that's up to you. But 2 Corinthians, there's several accounts here where we see Titus mentioned. We learn a lot about him in that book. 2 Corinthians 2:13 says, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So we see mention of Titus. Real person. We know he's a believer because Paul is saying, this is my brother here, okay? 2 Corinthians 7:6, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Later on in verses 13 and 14, for this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted in him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke to you in the truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. So everything we've heard, this is what we've taught you, this is what we know about Titus, and I'm so thankful that what I'm hearing back is everything that I already know about him. Isn't that refreshing? When you put your confidence in someone and say, I trust that person to teach that class. And then when they go and they teach that Sunday school class or they teach that lesson or whatever, and then you start hearing from the people that were in that class, hearing about, man, boy, that was good. It's like, well, yeah, I know. I already know that about him. I had complete confidence in him. And that's what Paul is hearing about Titus here. So Titus is used by God to provide comfort to Paul and to those with him. On to chapter 8 verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Later in verse 16 and verse 23, it says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for your brethren, they are messengers of the church, a glory to Christ. So we see there, Titus has a heart to serve. In 2 Corinthians 12:18, the last one I'll share with you. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So overall, through all this, it kind of builds a nice case of what we know about Titus. Titus appears to possess the very qualifications that Paul is going to remind him of in his letter to him. Now, having said that this morning, we're going to start really kind of looking at verse 5 as we're going to get into the qualifications, of course, there, but a lot of time spent in verse 5, and we're going to look at verse 5 kind of in reverse, if you will. So what we see here is we see evidence that Titus already knows these things. Okay, Titus already knows the qualifications because Paul says in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. So as I have directed you, okay, you already know this. You already know what this list is, and then this is more or less just a reminder of what I'm telling you here. Titus is trustworthy. He's up to the task. Otherwise, we know from Paul that Paul would not have put this at Titus's feet. Paul was definitely a kind of guy that was truly a fool me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me kind of guy. You know, we know Paul is one that if he did not think you were up to the task, he didn't want you. Acts 15 tells us that when he and Barnabas, they had this disagreement over John Mark and whether he was up to a particular task or not. Paul is saying, he bailed on us once already. I don't want him. Barnabas says, okay, fine. He and John Mark then go off to minister on their own. Paul says, fine. Then I'm going off here with Silas. So if you didn't meet the mark, Paul didn't want you. So that tells us a lot about the character of Titus. Trustworthy, can be counted on. He hasn't done anything that has caused a lack of trust with Paul. But this is not an easy thing that's being asked of him. This is a very large job that Paul has asked Titus to complete. And as we continue to work backwards in the verse 5 there, this is why I left you, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. He's been instructed to appoint elders in every town, in every city. Now, you can look at about 10 different commentaries, probably about 10 different answers, about how many cities are on this island of Crete. The most consistent answer I think I found was in the neighborhood of 20. So about 20 cities on this little island of Crete. So now, let that soak in for a moment. This task that Titus has been given to do. He says, I want you to go to every town and do this. Now, even if all the churches are functioning well in every town, that's a huge job to do. Huge. The leaders here at CBF right now are trying to perform this task with just our church. Okay? Leaders, those of you that are out there, imagine for a moment, if you will, completing the task here. And then we're going to go down the street to the First Baptist Church and we're going to do it there. And then when we get done there, then we're going to go across town to another like-minded church and do it there. See, John's saying, no way. No way. And this is if all the church are functioning well. Okay? So you can start to see what Titus has to do here. But that's why it's an even more bigger job for Titus. It's huge anyway. It's huge if he could just walk into every church and everyone's getting along and everyone's enjoying one another and they're ready to get together and work together. That's a big task by itself, but that's not what he finds. As we continue to work back in the verse, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Some of your Bibles may say that you should set in order what remains. Some of these churches, what remained, there wasn't much left. And he's being told to set it in order. That's a Greek phrase there that's used by doctors. It's a medical term that was used when speaking of a broken bone, like a compound fracture, like the bone is sticking out, protruding out of your arm or your leg. And it means to set in order, to set the bone. So the churches on this little island were broken. It was going to be painful to fix many of these churches. There's going to be strong disagreements. He knows this going in. going to be strong disagreements over decisions. I wonder how Titus would have handled carpet color issues. How do you think Titus would have handled, should we take the pews out and put chairs in? The church I attended in Altoona, there wasn't a split over it, but there was discussion. When they did the church sanctuary remodel there, and one of the big discussions of debate that went on and on and on was, we're going to take the pews out, and we're considering putting the chairs in. Oh, goodness gracious, that's, you know, there's got to be a place. And you see people, there's got to be somewhere in here that says there's got to be pews in the Bible. I mean, I don't know if Titus had to deal with those little ancillary things like that or not, but he did have to deal with some severe brokenness because of the language that we see used there. Pastor Craig had met with the leaders last week to kind of offer up some advice, allow us to ask some questions of some of the things he knows. And one of the things he said, not saying this about our church, but just one of the things he said, because it fits well with Titus's role, is he suggested, as he has filled pulpit for several churches across the state of Iowa, one of the things he says is maybe an interim pastor is needed. And that interim pastor is used in order to fix problems that a church may have before bringing in a full-time pastor. Again, don't read anything into that that's what we're considering. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what Titus's role is here. Because really, it's not fair to have candidates come in and we put on our finest, you know, and we put on the best act that we can, and we welcome them, and they're interested, and we call them, and then when they get here, we say, okay, you know, all right, here's the mess now. It's all yours now. That's not fair, right? Okay, so that's what Titus is trying to do here. He's trying to go into these churches and help set what remains into order. So when he does get to the point of appointing an elder, appointing a pastor, they can hit that ground running, okay? So this is what Paul is, again, is telling Titus to do. Set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Fix what's there and then appoint the elders to help keep the fix in place. All right? So that tells us even more of what kind of person Titus really is. We see already in 2 Corinthians he's got a heart to serve. He wants to serve. He wants to follow the Lord. But we get a better picture here. Titus was to have been entrusted by Paul to complete this huge task. So I don't think we're out of bounds at all to be able to say that Titus, although possessed a heart to serve, was a tough man. We know, again, that Paul is not one to pull punches. He sends people where he knows they will be a good fit. And if he didn't think you could do the job, then he didn't want you around. So knowing that Crete was this island where exiles are living, and Titus possessed the qualities needed for what was ahead. Again, Titus was a Greek. He knows that culture. That's what this island is full of. So if Paul rightly says, I'm going to put Titus there. Could be, maybe, we don't know, but that could be why he said, Titus, you're going there. Timothy, I'm leaving you here. Okay? It's a good fit. Titus has the ability to lovingly say no. You would have had to get through the disagreements, to get through the people that were thinking they were leaders of the church in each of the cities he went to, thinking, this is what we believe here. And Titus is like, oh no, that's not right. So he had that ability to lovingly say no. He had the ability to have nerves of steel and a strong stomach to set in order some of the things that were taking place. So we see this list of qualifications that Paul reminds Titus to be on the lookout for. So Titus would be looking for these things. But more importantly, and this is what I love, is he's teaching these things to the people in the church. He's teaching these qualifications to the people as he goes to each of these churches. leaders, like I said earlier, imagine going into Bible-believing churches here in town and helping them do what Titus has been tasked to do. So you're walking into these churches and you don't know the people. So you've got to spend some time getting to know them a little bit. But I'm going to be better served saying, here's what they need to qualify, okay? This is what you need to be looking at, all right? Because if I can teach a group of people that I don't know maybe, think of in Pastor Craighead's position. That's his ministry. You heard him last week. He travels and he fills pulpit and he serves as kind of, that's what he does. He just doesn't come and preach. He wants to be used by churches to ask him questions and stuff like that. And that's the kind of stuff he does. He goes around to different churches and he says, here's what you need to look for. And then he's teaching them. So that way when the people know this, instead of just me or one person looking for those individuals, now I've got a whole body of people looking for these qualifications. And people can say, they can say to Titus, I know someone like that. And Titus can say, okay, let's talk to him. What I find interesting about Titus, you'll notice we're looking at Titus and not the Paul's letter to Timothy, because Timothy kind of addresses these same things in that book that Paul writes to him. But there's one thing that Paul tells Timothy as far as a qualification that's not mentioned in Titus. Paul tells Timothy this whole list of qualifications, and he must not be a new convert. So he must be someone that's been saved for a while. We don't get that in Titus. And it's my humble suggestion that the reason is that this is this small little island, brand new believers. There's nothing but brand new believers there. So while there could be individuals that they come to Titus and say, I know someone like that, but I don't know if he's saved, Titus would say, perfect. I want to share the gospel with him. So he wanted to see people get saved throughout this process. Okay? So Titus then would examine each person, and upon agreement from each local body, he would then officially appoint each person. Do you see this? The church isn't idle in this. You shouldn't have to wait for the gentleman to come next week and just kind of sit there and you don't really know much about him. Spend time talking to them. So what are the qualifications? Let's look at the qualifications. We're not going to deep dive into this. I mean, we could do a whole sermon series, probably a week, on each qualification. But I'm going to move through them really quickly because a lot of them are really fairly self-explanatory. But this is what I feel tasked this morning by the Lord to make sure that you're aware of. Okay? So as you go about and you talk to people here, yeah, we're still looking for a pastor. Not really sure what the guys are looking for. You know, we've had a lot of different individuals in here. Rest assured, this is what we're looking for. Okay? All right, so what are the qualifications? The first one there, he needs to be above reproach. There must be no sin that he is being accused of in which he is unrepentant of. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment there because I want to make sure that I'm being very clear on what that means of no sin, okay? The next one is the husband of one wife. If he's married, he must be a man devoted to his wife and wife alone, not having eyes for other ladies. The next two kind of go together. He must, if he has children, the children must be those who believe and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So this really gets after a sign of whether or not the man's household is under control. His children should not be known for being wild or disobedient. And it really just gets at, if he can't lead his own house, how is he going to lead us? Again, it's mentioned he must be above reproach. He must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He can handle his temper when in difficult situations. Not addicted to wine. Basically, he can't be an alcoholic. I hope that's a no-brainer. But he must not drink to the point of being drunk. There's other passages. I think Hosea sticks in my mind as speaking to dulling your senses. Don't drink to the point of dulling your senses. He can't be that. Must not be violent. He can't be a bully. He must not be greedy for gain. He does not seek dishonest gain. He must be hospitable. And that word feels like it should just kind of stand on its own. We all know what being hospitable means, right? But the text there in the Greek speaks a little deeper to it, okay? It's basically saying he should not just be hospitable, but he is to be a lover of hospitality. He loves doing for others. He loves having people into his home. He loves being able to use his ancillary gifts that God has given him to help others with. Okay? Maybe one of those gifts that I had at church growing up where the guy was a wonderful mechanic. And when he found out people in the church were having car trouble, he tried to help them, you know. Had other pastors that I knew that were wonderful in the construction field or with other house systems, if you will, that could say, I know how to fix that. I can help with that. So he was a lover. The Bible says here, Paul says, be on the lookout for someone that's a lover of helping one another. He loves what is good. He's self-controlled. He's upright. He's holy. He's dedicated to the ways of God. Obedience to God's word is more important than church numbers. Him to obey this is more important than an income statement. He's holy. There may be things that he likes to do that may not be considered a sinful activity, but if it causes one of his people to sin, he's going to refrain from doing it. He's disciplined. He's self-controlled. The last three of the qualifications all kind of go together as well. He holds fast to the faithful word in accordance with the teaching. He's able to exhort in sound doctrine. He's able to refute those who contradict this word. So as he holds fast to the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, he's a man that practices what he preaches. Boy, I tell you, there's nothing that turns me in an opposite direction faster than seeing someone from the pulpit, whether it be this one or from another church, that'll sit there and preach the word, and the whole rest of the week, their life reflects something completely different. He's able to exhort in sound doctrine. What are you going through? Okay. I know something in here about that. Let's talk about that. So he's able to take this and walk you through some of your struggles. And then he's also able to refute those that contradict it. I love men of the word that lead a church, that when they find out something's being taught in error, they pull you aside and they not only say, that was wrong, but they tell you why. Okay, and they walk you through, here's why what you're teaching was incorrect. So I hope you can see this. Now, with all that said, I kind of want to come back to something I said earlier there. The first above reproach is there must be no sin that he's being accused of. I don't want you to walk away thinking, good grief, we're looking for Christ himself to come be the pastor. No, okay? All of these qualifications are things that we look for in the individual, but as you call that person in, it's up to me individually. It's up to our deacons. It's up to Pastor Brian. It's up to all of you to help him do these things. There's nothing that warms my heart more, while it is my responsibility and I will stand before God one day and give an account for how I raised that little blonde boy and the boy in the back there. I love it when the men of the church grab a hold of one of my boys and teach them something. Okay? Those are the things that we want to look for. Helping people grow, and we'll do that for our pastor as well. We'll help him maintain these qualifications. Okay? I know some pastors, it's one of my rules as well, that if there are ladies of my age, if they needed to make an appointment to talk to me about something, you got to make the appointment through Shannon. That's just one of the things that I do to help me stand up to these qualifications. I want to hold that integrity to her. So people cannot run with gossip and say, oh, I saw Travis meeting with so-and-so. wonder if his wife knows about that. That's not really being a one-woman man, is it? Go ask her. And she'll say, yeah, I know all about that because I'm the one that made the appointment. So we help him, okay? We look for these qualifications, and then we're going to come alongside of him and help him be this. So where do you come in? That's part of it right there. Well, just as Titus would have asked of these people, we ask that each of you be on the lookout for someone that meets these qualifications. Let Pastor Brian or myself or one of the deacons know. You know, so-and-so that preached a few weeks ago on such and such a date, now that we've gone through this, I saw these things in him. Let us know. And then trust us to examine them properly. So it's easy for a new guy to come in here each week, fill the pulpit, and we're quick to issue an opinion on style or whether we liked it or not, right? We're pretty quick to say stuff like that. But that's one of the things I don't see here for some reason. There's nothing in this list of qualifications that says, so he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, extremely charismatic, very outgoing, good sense of humor, and tells jokes from... I don't see that. Sure, some of the style may come through in that, but that's what that needs to be first, okay? Think of it, if you will, if those were part of the list. If those types of style qualifiers were part of the qualifications. And then we'd have men like Jonathan Edwards, who had never been allowed to preach because of that. Jonathan Edwards, I'm tied to my notes. I love my notes too. But Jonathan Edwards was face down, very monotone, talked through his sermon notes, never looked up once, never looked at who he... I mean, he could have been sitting here all by himself, not seeing anyone out there. How terrible would that have been had someone like Jonathan Edwards not been able to qualify because he didn't have the right style? And then sermons like Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God never would have been preached. Style doesn't mean much. It shouldn't mean a whole lot. When Jonathan Edwards delivered that sermon in his very face-down, monotone discussion, you can get out on, if you're an Amazon person, you can actually get that sermon. It's predates all the copyright laws, so you can get that for free. If you got a Kindle or something, you can download that and you can read it this afternoon. But it's a sermon that he delivered in his very monotone, non-vision way that the people that were there that heard the sermon that got saved, they said, it was as if the floors opened up and the flames of hell were tickling our feet. We were so scared. But had style been important, maybe he never would have given that sermon. My mom and dad's church recently went through this transition, and they were without a pastor for about 2 years down there. I mentioned the two-year number to some of you folks, and you're like going, no, I hope not. I've talked to Dad many times about this process, and he's given me some really good advice that I've shared with the guys. One of the pieces of advice that I'll leave you with is this. If we're being completely open to God's leading, then any man that fills this pulpit should be considered as a possible candidate. I don't know what God will do. I don't know how God will work. The church in Altoona, as I was visiting with Mr. Craighead last week, they just went through this, and they brought in their associate there as their new pastor, and Pastor Craighead was the first to tell me, boy, if it was up to me, I wouldn't have been him. But that's what God wanted. So they were open to that leading. So be open to that kind of leading of whoever fills this pulpit. And I want you to be open to it in the way that you can then be using that as opportunities to look at these qualifications and go, okay, does this guy meet these? Visit with them. Get to know them. Don't just have someone come in each week and then leave with comments like, I didn't really care for his style. I didn't really, you know, if he was the pastor, I'd leave. When are we going to get a candidate? When that happens, then I'm going to get serious about this involvement. even if these recent men are not going to be the candidate, at the very least, it gives you the opportunity to exercise the skills that you need to look at them through this lens, not through yours, but through this. If there's one thing that I've said over and over again to people here, as well as others over the years, it is this. And this comes to me from a man that said this to me once. He was a pastor for well over 50 years. He's with the Lord now. And during a men's breakfast at Altoona, it's just he and I there, and we're preparing the meal for that particular morning together, just having conversation. And I shared with him my love for teaching God's word, my love for preaching God's word. And he notices those things about me. He says, I've noticed that about you. Yeah. And then he goes on to tell me about all of his many pastoring experiences, all about 50 years worth of history. He's starting to rattle off some stuff. Okay? And I'm starting to get a very clear picture in a hurry that all of these different stories he's telling me has nothing to do with preaching and teaching. And he says this to me. So he's scurrying through the church kitchen where we're at, looking through the drawers and stuff to find something for an illustration. He pulls out something like this, very similar to this. He says, yes, this will do nicely. 60 inches. And he says, Travis, if this whole tape measure can be summed up as what pastoring is, then this part is preaching and teaching. And then what he starts to tell me is like, for someone that's got a heart to love people, this was eye-opening to me. Here's a man of 50 years of experience telling me these things. Here's your preaching and teaching. He says, this part, this is your study time maybe. You can put a lot of study, you'll notice, he says, a lot of study time into just what happens here. Okay? Pastor Brian, myself, anyone that's done this up here will tell you that this is not something we throw together on a Saturday night. Okay, this is hours of preparation, studying these things. So he says, here's your preaching and teaching. Here's your study time. He says, here. And he just keeps stretching it out. This is where you start to pray and you weep over the people you love, your church. He says, this part here. He says, this is the 2 a.m. phone calls that you get because one of your people's family members has just died. And he says, in this part here, this big part, probably the biggest part of them all, this is the part where you still love them even when they don't love you. This is being a pastor, and this is the preaching and teaching part. A huge job. These qualifications, you'll see, this is a huge list of things that they have to stand up to. Rightfully so, when you see that kind of illustration, right? All of these qualifications that we've discussed this morning bring us to this, being a shepherd of the people. Peter specifically, speaking to elders, overseers, pastors, said this in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, he says this, he tells the overseers, he says this to the pastors, shepherd the flock that's among you. Okay, and in a context setting, knowing who he's talking to, a lot of farmers, they instantly get this. Shepherd the flock. Okay, I know what that means. I know what it means to shepherd my sheep, my physical flock. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to your flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So shepherd, a pastor will take his cues from the chief shepherd. He will do as the chief shepherd does. Peter, again, knowing his audience, uses the shepherd illustration because he knows they get it. They know what that means. They can see the visual in their mind. The guy standing there with the shepherd's crook, and they know what that pole is used for. That hook, when one sheep starts to stray away, nope, you get back here. Okay? The pokey end, the other end, when the sheep are in danger, someone's threatening one of mine, nope, you get away from that one. That one's mine. Then also the ability to say, he's hurt. Pick him up, put him on your shoulders, and carrying him back. That's the picture of what it looks like to shepherd a flock. We can't just be looking for someone to come and listen to every Sunday morning, someone that stands in this area, okay? If all we're looking for is someone that we can come and listen to for 45 minutes every day, if that's all we want, couple things. One, fiscally, it's a whole lot cheaper. Okay? But we're not being obedient to this, if this is what we want. Folks, we don't need a preacher at Cornerstone. We need a pastor. We need a shepherd. And these are the qualifications for the man. They're the qualifications that he should constantly be measured by. And so as the title of the sermon is, Dear Lord, please send us more than a preacher. Send us a pastor. With that, I'm going to close us in prayer. And as I do, I'm going to ask our gentlemen, Pastor Brian and the deacons, to come forward. And we're just going to have a time of Q&A. Okay? I didn't get any written questions. If some of the other guys did, that's awesome. But we do this on Wednesday night a lot, and I just wanted to open up to all of you just be able to ask questions. What are we doing? What's the next steps? That sort of thing. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for that you